Okay, I've got a couple disadvantages from the very beginning. Number one, I have a stick mic in my hand, which means I can't wave my other Italian hand. And the other thing is that my notes are in a corner. So I am on a short leash, I'm quarantined, and that I might get a little worked up. I want to tell you from the very front end that I am not an expert on this, even though an expert's been defined as someone who's 60 miles from home. I kind of quit trying to keep up with technology a few years ago. I'm not a tech geek. I don't program. I don't do any of that sort of stuff. I do like to jailbreak phones from time to time, but this is my passion. If you get around me, well, you saw it last night, the things, incarnational ministry is something that's been on my heart for 47 years. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I came to faith through the Navigators 47 years ago. I was as lost as you could be on the River Falls campus in Wisconsin. And an old Navigator by the name of Dwayne Bunt brought a whole bunch of hippies to Christ after all the ag students didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And he was a patient man, graciously told us not to bring our marijuana to summer training programs, which is not a problem in Colorado anymore, but. So I have a deep place in my heart for the Navs. I have a verse pack in my pocket, and I'm deeply committed to the core values. What we're going to look at in the next few minutes is not something that I feel like I can tackle single-handedly. My desire is not to get anyone to burn their phones or to necessarily give up their technology. You heard my heart last night if you were here about where my passion is and where I think yours should be as well if you're a disciple of Jesus. So here's the thing, I need to tell you a couple things that from the very beginning so that we're singing off the same piece of sheet music and you guys know it. Number one, and this will help you appreciate what happened last night, I have never in my entire life as a Christian, 47 years, ever did anything as difficult as what I did last night. People who sat under my teaching, I go 90 minutes without a break. I mean, that's just the way I go. There were people in that room last night that were there simply to see if I could really do it in 12 minutes. So so we're going to go. We have 90 minutes slot. My plan, and I will talk fast, but my plan is to try to go 60 to 65 and then leave some time for us to talk. All right. I don't want to play Quiz the Wizard. I'm not the resident expert on a lot of things. My core passion is biblical theology and biblical literacy. So this is not a hobby, it's a necessity, particularly among the church. I'll say this without hesitation, and I'll say it without any embarrassment or anything else. We are the tail on the dog when it comes to getting this right. You need to know that. The secular world, and I'm going to give you some quotes, has been attuned to what we're going to talk about for two decades. And the Christian church is just getting its head out of its armpit and realizing there's something going on bigger. We did the same thing with the pro-life movement in the 70s and a whole bunch of stuff. So, I mean, with Roe versus Wade. So I'm going to do my best to get us done so we can talk and we can do some Q&A. The other thing, and I know some of you either were education majors when you were in college or were teachers, what I'm going to do in the next few minutes, after the first 10, but I'm going to have quotations up on the screen, all right? And I'm going to actually read them, and I know you can read. And I know you've been taught that you never project something on a screen that someone can read on a piece of paper. I know you've been told that. So I want you to know I'm doing it on purpose, not to be disobedient to your professors, but because I also am an educator for 30 years, and I know that the more of your senses I can engage in any kind of learning activity, the greater the likelihood that the information will stick. And this is important to me, I want you to hear the choir of secular voices that are singing the truth about our current situation culturally that we haven't heard from the people of God. 20 years ago, there was a lone voice well, 30 or 40 years ago, there was a lone voice out by the name of Marshall McLuhan. And he was teaching. Some of the older folks in here had heard of him. He had a phrase called "the medium is the message" in a book of his that he analyzed media. And this is in the 60s, trust me. And he made a statement that the medium that carries the message actually becomes the message itself. And in 1985, a professor in the East Coast of New York named Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it was basically how TV has turned everything into entertainment. Now, your closest experience to that would have been in 9/11 when they were showing the planes flying into the buildings and flying into the buildings and flying into the buildings at the exact same time that the New York Stock Exchange ticker numbers were going across the bottom of the screen. You know, it wasn't like it was just, and you see this also in the phrase, and now this. You know, we'll let you listen to this for 60 seconds, now we're going to move on to something else. Even though we're going to talk to you about people with sex trafficking in India for 60 seconds, and now we're going to talk about this in New York City having to do with the park renovation or something. So it's just, that was in 1985. In 1992, Postman came out with a book called Technopoly, and that was the impact of technology on education. Since that time, all right, and I read that book. It was the last book I read before I left Colorado Springs to move to Birmingham, and the last technology book I read back then. Since that time, people have been coming out, really intelligent people, writing from a whole bunch of different angles. And so I want to expose them to you. And I know I've done a lot of research for you. There's an annotated bibliography in the back. But I want you to hear their voices. I don't want you just to read the quotes. I love you, I believe in you, and if you look at me and say, I can read this on my own, I know that, but you won't. So you're going to hear it this morning, all right? Before you do that, I want you to turn to the back of your notes, and I want you to go to page 12. And there's a book there by Richard Louth, Last Child in the Woods, do you see that? Right next to that in the margin, I want you to put the word parenting next to it. Then I want you to jump to page 13. And right next to Tony Renke's book, 12 Ways Your Smartphone is Changing You, Christian book, by the way, put myself there in the margin. And then on page 14, the very last book on the list by Gene Twenge, iGen, put ministry in the margin. If you don't read any of those other books, read those three, and depending on your station in life, those little marginal notes will help you figure out where to start. I gave you an annotated bibliography because it will help you figure out whether the book is worth reading for where you are or not, okay? I want to lay out a couple. We're going to build kind of a little bit of a stream of consciousness here. My goal is to get us to the last couple pages in our notes. We're going to talk about kind of a makeover for disciple making, some ideas that I would like to challenge you with, figuring out how to incorporate them into what you do. But there's some things that I think at the beginning we just need to point out, and I want to make sure I said it already, but we, as Christians, we are not against technology and capitalism, although that is the most volatile and dangerous marriage that's ever occurred in any ideological world, probably since Genesis 3. But we're not against it. Even though capitalism and technology have nothing to do with the gospel speaks to those things, but they have nothing to do with the gospel any more than democracy does. Democracy, I'm glad to be born an American, but I'm a subject of a king in a kingdom, and there's a big difference. But this is important. We're not against these things, all right? Second thing that I think is worth pointing out, that at its core, our battle is always spiritual. And I know you know that, but the last phrase on here is crucial, including our own Adamic selves. Now, for me, in the theological system that I kind of live in, there's a thing I call the Adamic residue. It's what's left in us as a result of the fall. We're real good on teaching on the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. It was in Alicia's talk last night, and it's an absolute central truth about our biblical anthropology. We're awful in our biblical anthropology of leaving Adam off the table. Genesis 5, 1 and 2 talks about the imago Dei. Genesis 5, 3, the very next verse, talks about the imago Adam, that after Adam had lived 140 years, they had a son who in his likeness, after his image. And there's a part in each one of you that loves sin and hates God. All right, and if that offends you, the reason it offends you is because of the very thing I just said. That's your Adamic residue saying, oh, that's not me. It is you. It's me too. And the secular world knows this instinctively. And somehow we come across as having nothing in common with them, and we share a common ancestor. Matter of fact, what we call sanctification is simply God's method of making you and I less like Adam and more like Yeshua. That's what sanctification is. And so our battle is always spiritual. And it's not just that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's true. But we also wrestle against ourselves. And so there's something inside of each of us that's drawn to the very thing that we're going to try to caution ourselves about this morning, this afternoon. And I think it's fair that we start out agreeing on that. And third thing, being cautious about technology is not a sign of regression. It's a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of wisdom. And I'm not talking about being against technology. I'm talking about being cautious about it. For goodness sakes, the secular world is cautious at best, skeptical and terrified at worst about where we're headed as a human race. Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians about test everything, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. The word test there is dokimazo. It's a beautiful Greek verb that the silversmith used. It means turn up the heat, burn off the garbage, skim it off, and keep purifying it. When silver was purified completely, it was called dokimazo. Matter of fact, the beauty of it, you can get a navnite out of this. What the silversmith guy did was he would keep heating it up and scraping off the dross, and his silver was dokimazo when he could see his reflection in it. And scripture says that God says, take away the dross from the silver and the smith has material for a vessel. That's you and I. All right, that one was free. It's not in your notes. You can take that. Take full credit for it. Okay. That's what I've done with all this stuff. Okay. No, I haven't really. Okay. Now this is a long, I know this is a long paragraph. I know it's a violation of everything about media communication. All right. I already know that. So don't tell me afterwards. Okay. Any discussion of the nature and trajectory of technology is uninformed and anemic if it does not locate it, what, the discussion, within the circumference of the fall of humanity. You know, we kind of have such a puny doctrine of sin. We limit, sometimes our whole understanding of sin is we just need something to create the gulf on the bridge illustration between man and God so Jesus can cross it. The scripture's definition and exposition of sin is cosmic. Every single relationship, even creation and nature itself. And for us to talk about technology or anything, I think that's part of what Julie was arguing for last night in terms of our understanding of sexuality. It's got to be understood inside of a larger narrative. It's uninformed. And this is a little bit of a hike from last night, but since Genesis 3, our natural direction is away from God, not towards Him. Left to ourselves, we just keep going that direction. This one's a little bit different from what you might have heard. It's got a couple words in there from physics, just when you thought it was safe to forget that, from junior and senior high. Since Genesis 3, the natural longing of our Adamic self is centripetal towards power and control rather than centrifugal towards service and sacrifice like it was in Genesis 2. The biggest change that occurred in human nature in the fall was that you and I were created in the image of a centrifugal God, a God that goes this way in love and mercy and compassion and justice. And in Adam, we became centripetal. The Latin means center-seeking, in terms of anger and lust and selfishness and stinginess and unforgiving and judgmental criticism. That's what's happened. Our entire direction of our entire nature changed. And if you get this, I could talk to you for a whole week on this. If you get this, you understand why sanctification is so difficult, because God's changing the entire direction of our nature. It's a lifetime thing. You know, you can't do like sometimes you hear in the South. Well, I got saved when I was 7. You know, I threw a twig in the fire when I was at that camp, and Jesus been my Savior ever since. I mean, it's bigger than that. It's a transformation of every aspect of our lives. And understanding ourselves and understanding, having a true biblical anthropology is crucial. Finally, the cost of discipleship has not changed. There's no such thing as a virtual cross to pick up. Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. Study that passage, you guys, in the Gospels. Jesus made that statement before anyone knew he was going to the cross. It wasn't like, I got to do what Jesus does. That's not even what he was saying. They understood. Rome's presence was everywhere in the first century in Palestine. He was saying, if you want to follow me, you got to be willing to die. And that hasn't changed. That's why I was so passionate last night. Don't lose track of the fact that you will always be working with a minority. And some of you got this last night, some of you didn't. You know, this idea of there's, if you think that in the first century Jesus was able to do this, think what we can do with social media. We could have our own Arab Spring with the gospel. That is never going to happen. And it's an encouraging thing for you when you look at your numbers dwindling or the number of disciples that you've invested in, and some of them go sideways after you've put 3 or 4 years into their lives. We've been kind of hypnotized by the notion that the gospel is going to move faster and broader than it ever has in history. It's going to go one life at a time, face to face, because God's incarnational. It's his story, not our business. There's some present realities that I want us to visit as well. And these are kind of this is kind of my version of Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing three times in a different way. But social media in America has evolved from a helper to a habitat. It's evolved from a helper to a habitat, from something to be used to a place to live. Or put more in a vernacular, from a really fast truck to a cruise ship. You know, in 93, when Tim Berners-Lee invented HTML code and what we now know as common with text and images on a page and on our screens came into place, it was primarily for the movement of information. All right, and it was like, and so the whole notion of bandwidth was a big deal. And that was kind of, how wide is your road, how big is your truck, how fast can we move your stuff? And now it's a place where people live. One social media critic is starting to use the phrase Facebook residence. People that just live there. Now that's more and more people my age, because people your age aren't on Facebook as much, at least the younger ones aren't. Instagram and Snapchat and a few of the others. But it's changed. It used to be a tool. It used to be something that served you, and now it's become a place where we live. And technology has evolved in a very real sense from a medium of communication to an ideology, a way of looking at life, a way of ordering my priorities, with an embedded hierarchy of values. And I put this up this morning and took it down because I wasn't going to talk about it. Here I am. I had a slide up here of a drive-through at McDonald's. That's a technology. Didn't have it when I was growing up. Some of you probably had some portion of your childhood where it didn't exist. What's changed? What did it change? It became a whole way not only of living, it has affected not only our eating habits in terms of food, it's affected our whole perspective on mealtime. So you can even, and it's affected the auto industry. The Toyota Sienna has 14 cup holders in it, which is interesting because it has 9 seats, but it's got 14 cup holders, all right? All right, how many of you have a stroller with cup holders in it? Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, if you have a stroller with a clip for an iPad, don't raise your hand. But there's those things that are out there too. It's become, you know, you look at disposable water, or not disposable water. I mean, all water is disposable, but I mean the plastic container, right? I was a water chemist for 5 years. I worked on the Clean Water Act with the EPA. And I would never have dreamt there would be a time in human history when people would be paying money to buy water in a plastic bottle. And that bottle is 100% recyclable. It's number one, it's peat, polyethylene, and they all go in the trash. But it supports a set of values that values what? We value convenience, we value speed. And I don't want you to think that technology just kind of is, it's not additive, it's ecological. It's ecological. The printing press was a huge jump in technology in 15th century, was it 1435?
What's ecological mean?
Ecological mean, thank you, great. No more questions. No. Okay. No, I'm sorry. It just means it just kind of covers everything. It becomes a matrix as opposed to just an event. You didn't get Europe plus the printing press, did you? You got a whole different Europe. And mass production of automobiles in the United States, you didn't just get a world with cars. They used to be called horseless carriages. And they thought the only thing we're getting rid of is the horse. And so cars are still measured in horsepower. No, we got the suburbs. And once we got the suburbs, people could commute to work. And once we got the suburbs, we ended up with urban blight. And now we have all kinds of urban problems because all the white folk moved out into the suburbs and abandoned the cities. But that's okay because we do mission trips now back in terms of mercy and compassion, and send checks every once in a while. But that's what one technology does to another. And if you'll find in Jean Twenge's book, iGen, she doesn't demonize Steve Jobs, don't get me wrong. But she makes a very clear case on every single page of a 350-page book that something radical happened in 2007 with the invention of touch technology or the popularization of it and the emergence of the smartphone. Every graph of hers goes like this or like this. And it's you don't have America plus smartphones. You have a whole different America. You have a whole different family structures. You have whole different social problems. You have whole different economic problems. You have all kinds of stuff. And so every new technology comes this way. It comes with an embedded set of values. And to be ignorant of that, in the words of someone that you just heard, that's cold-blooded. That's us becoming conditioned to our society without paying attention to it. And we also now worship, and when I say we, hopefully it's you and I to a lesser extent, we worship speed and efficiency and soon virtuality. That's right around the corner, which is a frightening thing for me because people are going to prefer to live in a world that's unreal rather than a world that's real. And last of all, it's both significant and foreboding when God speaks clearer through outsiders than through his covenant people. And lest you think that that's just me, let me quote from the Apostle Paul here. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now Paul's conflating a couple verses out of Isaiah here, but what he's saying is that God, in times of darkness and on the verge of judgment, God starts to speak to his people from outside the covenant community. I take that as a dash light's coming on my car and it's time to do some evaluation and take a look. And what I'd like to do is for us to spend some time listening to these foreign lips. And there's a whole bunch of things that they're concluding, and these are derived from a lot of different sources that I've read, and the quotes are in there, the page numbers, the books are in the back, that we're becoming more and more artificial as people. We're becoming more and more artificial. Jean Twenge's book, The Narcissism Epidemic, it's worth the chapter on parenting that she wrote. It's called Raising Royalty. America's cultural focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt, phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube, phony genius students with grade inflation, a phony national economy with $11 trillion of government debt, phony feelings of being special among children, with parents and education focused on self-esteem, and phony friends with the social networking explosion. All right, if Christians said this, they'd be considered intolerant and judgmental. So I'm glad that secular people are saying this. They're also concluding that you and I are becoming more and more shallow. Maggie Jackson, who's a little bit of a distant friend of mine, the seduction of the alternate virtual universes, the addictive allure of multitasking people and things, our near religious allegiance to a constant state of motion, these are markers of a land of distraction in which our old conceptions of space, time, and place have been shattered. This is why we're less and less able to see, hear, and comprehend what's relevant and permanent, why so many of us feel that we can barely keep our heads above water and our days are marked by perpetual loose ends. What's more, the waning, this is huge for navigators, the waning of our powers of attention is occurring at such a rate and in so many areas of life that the erosion is reaching critical mass. We are on the verge of losing our capacity as a society for deep, sustained focus. Now, you don't need deep, sustained focus if you're using the one-minute Bible. But if you want to do an inductive study or you want to study Paul, you're going to need some deep, sustained focus if you want to dive into Romans 9 through 11. You can't click and point and skip that one, all right? They're also concluding that we're becoming a soft culture, obsessed with escapist pleasure and recreation more than reality. I am going to unpack this in a ginormous way near the end. Chris Hedges' book, Empire of Illusion, the more we sever ourselves from a literate, listen to this, sever ourselves from a literate, print-based world. I'm going to talk about your need to have a physical Bible. All right, this is an unbeliever telling us this. Print-based world, a world of complexity and nuance, a world of ideas for one informed by comforting, reassuring images, fantasies, slogans, celebrities, and a lust for violence, the more we are destined to implode. As the collapse continues and our suffering mounts, we yearn, like world wrestling entertainment fans or those who confuse pornography with love, for the comfort, reassurance, and beauty of illusion. The illusion makes us feel good. It is its own reality. The worse reality becomes, the less a beleaguered population wants to hear about it. All right, what else are they saying? They're also saying that we are relating face to face less and less. This is ginormous, and it's going to be our first jumping off point in just a minute. Brett Robinson's book, Appletopia, is a profound book about the religious imagination of Steve Jobs. If you think he was just doing phones, you need to study this guy's life. Or just go take a look at Apple Park out in the West Coast, the last shrine he kind of built for himself. The age of electric media is the age of discarnate man, persons communicating without bodies. Did you get that from last night on incarnation? Do you see why this stuff gets my undies in a bundle? I mean, this is important stuff. From the disembodied voice on the telephone to the faceless email message, electronic communication trades human presence for efficiency. I mean, God could have sent you the Bible Gateway instead of Jesus in the flesh. But he didn't. He didn't even give us the stone tablets, for goodness sakes. And finally, they're saying that our obsession with the network life has created a culture of loneliness, isolation, and depression. Evidence in one place in the non-arguable statistics of the rising suicide rate. Sherry Turkle, real quick on Sherry Turkle. She's a professor at MIT, 30 years. She used to be the poster child for socialized robots and integrated technology. She is now one of the outspoken proponents for real people talking to real people. Her 2015 book, Reclaiming Conversation, The Power of Talk in the Digital Age, coming from someone who gave the first half of her career at MIT to developing robots. Technology promises to let us do anything from anywhere with anyone, but it also drains us as we try to do everything everywhere. We begin to feel overwhelmed and depleted by the lives technology makes possible. We may be free to work from anywhere, but we're also prone to being lonely everywhere. In a surprising twist, relentless connection leads to a new solitude. That's one of the most, that last phrase is one of the most well-established facts in human society right now, is that life on the screen produces loneliness. But the cultural ambiance is that if you're lonely, you need to go to the screen more. And so you get trapped in a revolving door that makes you lonelier and lonelier and lonelier and keeps you away from face-to-face, life-to-life relationships with people more and more and more. And the outcome is, now that, I'm not being conspiratorial here. Although we all know there is a conspiracy, right? I mean, if you're a Christian, there's a conspiracy, for goodness sakes. That's demonic. It's demonic in its very heart to put someone in a situation where being in it is going to make them worse, but it's going to entice them to stay in it more. That is the opposite antithesis of God. And in short, basically they're concluding that we're moving further and further away from our design. All right, now here's where I might lose some of you, because this is going to be a radical jump into hyperspace, more or less, theologically. I want you to stay with me. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I do know the scriptures fairly well, and I think everything I'm unpacking for you in the next few minutes is true. But we're coming in through the window instead of the front door. And one of the first things I want to do, I want to demythologize idolatry. I want us to move beyond this idea of statues of stone. When you use the word idolatry from this moment on, you don't have to use it the way I'm teaching you, but I would like you to be informed about what I think it is from Scripture, so that you at least have that lingering in the back of your mind. And the first thing for us to understand, which is a very huge change from the way we've been taught or just picked up through osmosis, biblical osmosis, is that idolatry is determined by who or what I serve, not who or what I worship. Now hear my heart here, because I kind of mean this literally, but it's more of a little bit of a hyperbole. I don't think God gives a rip about who you worship, but he cares deeply about who you serve. And I take that from 2 Kings 17:41. It says this, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and their grandchildren continue to do what their fathers did. Service has to do with who gets my time, who gets my money, who gets my heart. Who gets my obedience? That's service. You know, and you can be on the praise team, you know, you can be emotional on stage and just cry while you're singing, or you can be crying in the audience. But if you walk out of that room, listen to me, worship that does not produce ministry in some capacity is not true worship. You cannot get close to the heart of God and not be driven out to the needs of people. He's centrifugal. If my worship is all about me feeling warm and fuzzy, you can get that from wetting your pants. I mean, this is a big deal to God. We live in a culture that's emotionally driven. We've lost our cognitive processing. And I've offended you with that, I'm sorry. I work with college students and high school students too long. I've lost my sense of decor. But my paycheck doesn't come from Colorado Springs, so I have a little bit more liberty, I guess. Idolatry is accommodation to culture, the opposite of holiness. I'm going to say it again. Idolatry is accommodation to culture, the opposite of holiness. What do I mean? I mean this. God's fear for his people has always been that they'd become cultural believers, not pagans. God was never concerned that the Jews would become Canaanites. He was concerned that they'd become Canaanite Jews. And that's a huge thing. And if you study the book of Kings, you study the book of Judges, you see that's the case. You get to the end of 2 Kings from 17 onward, the northern kingdom's gone. 722 BC, the Assyrians nuked the northern kingdom. And so you have Judah and Benjamin left in the south. And by the time you get to Josiah and beyond, the temple, what Josiah had to do in the temple was basically clear out all the idols that were there in the area. Because Canaanite religion allowed them to have Yahweh on the shelf, along with Asherah, Baal, Dagon, Marduk, Moloch, and all the others. And God's concern for us and his people has always been that we would resemble our culture more than our creator. Now, if I got a little carried away in the last few minutes, I apologize. But this stuff really gets me worked up, because I've been called to minister to a lot of people with a lot of resources and a lot of money. And some of them, it's difficult to help them understand what God's bigger plan is in the culture, because we've equated blessing with prosperity, which means the antithesis must be true, that being poor is a curse. You know, if you start thinking, and this is a hot topic, and I'm not going to broach it, but you know, this has been one of the most divisive seasons in my entire 47 years as a Christian among believers, since prior to the election up to the present. Christians are, there's divorces occurring, there's people leaving churches, all this sort of stuff over political issues. That's this, beloved. That's this. That's resembling my culture. And you know what God calls it? He calls it idolatry. I am He, and besides me, there is no other. One of Yahweh's final warnings to us, to you and me, was to keep ourselves from idols. That's 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John was the last contributor to the New Testament. I think that's divine. I think God wanted that gospel last. I think He wanted the book of Revelation last. And I think He wanted 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John last. Those are the five books He gave us. One of the very last things God spoke into the world was be careful about idolatry. It doesn't go away. And so what am I suggesting? And I'm not going to unpack this. I just want you to think about it. At least, this is good. This is good that I thought of this. Just now, I wanted to say it at the beginning. Be careful what you do with this material in terms of your ministry. There's some in this room that are having a hard time with it, and you guys are all committed to the gospel. So I just be careful about that. I think it's good to talk among yourselves. I think it's good for you to process some stuff yourselves, but I would be careful about sitting down with the people you're meeting with in Bible study and try to lay this out for them, unless you feel led to do that. But just this is kind of an insider workshop. But I'm trying to build a case here that we start to look at this as idolatry rather than addiction. Sherry Turkle. I mean, she's Jewish, but Sherry Turkle said addiction's the wrong word to use for technology. She said because addiction always suggests a single step process for fixing it. If you're addicted to crack cocaine, you got to get off it. Well, no one's getting off technology. That ain't happening. Here's what she said. She said, I think we should give up talking about it in terms of addiction, and I think we should face the facts and talk about it, how technology enhances and enables our selfishness. That's what she said. That's what she said. And so think of it from, and that's what I meant about coming in through the window. This isn't an addiction, it's not, I mean, I know porn and all that stuff, it becomes addictive. But I'm talking about the fact that if we approach this amongst ourselves as a form of idolatry, I'm a whole lot more motivated if you talk to me about the fact that I may have idolatry in my life than if I've got a struggle with this or a struggle with that. Idolatry's got some teeth, because if I love God, I want only to love God. So let's try to move forward here and try to develop something of a theology of technology. And we're going to go back to that stuff we originally talked about and take a look at the difference between the image bearer and the image maker. And we talk about Yahweh, when we talk about God being the image maker, there's a sense, and I put this in quotes, there's a sense in which God exists in a face-to-face relationship with Himself in the Trinity. I put that in quotes because I don't get this, and I'm not going to elaborate on this, but the Trinity is, we just need to give up on that in terms of trying to understand it and accept it. I mean, I think there's this idea, if you have a 500-page book on the Trinity, we're a whole lot closer to understanding the exact center of God's nature than if you have a 100-page book. That ain't the case. The Trinitarian distinction of God is something we have nothing in common with. I mean, you can go soul, spirit, and body and all that stuff, but that doesn't help us. But somehow in Scripture, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek preposition there is pros. Now, I know there's some people that know Greek that will tell you a pros is one of the most common prepositions. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But in the context, there's nothing else it can mean. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh. The Word was with God. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And God is in some kind of intimate relationship with Himself that's expressed in terms of proximity. That's all I can say. I don't know what it means if you're in the Trinity. None of us are going to make that, all right? So second one, in the incarnation, God entered into a face-to-face relationship with us. And you say, well, yeah, but what? Well, on the new earth, God will be in a face-to-face relationship with humanity forever. The thing I couldn't say last night because I didn't have time was that John is the only person that uses skenao. And the last place he uses it is at the end of the story in John 21. The dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will dwell with them and be with them forever, and they shall be his people. Skenao. And so you've got this thing where basically God leaves his place on high, becomes human, takes on flesh in the form of Yeshua, and in eternity, we are going to be in a relationship with him. Now we see in the mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. So that's God in himself. But we also know that we're made in his image of a God who's both personal and intrapersonal. He's personal in the sense of what Alicia talked about last night. He's creative. He speaks. He cares. He feels. He chooses. He has relationship. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. But he's also intrapersonal. There's a relational aspect to him, not just a personal aspect. What does that mean? It means that we're designed for incarnational relationships, face-to-face relationships. And in eternity, we too shall be in incarnational relationships with each other. This is important, and I don't want to go eschatological here on you because we don't have time for it, but you know, be careful how you talk about heaven. Be careful how you tell people about it. It's not our permanent resting place. We're not going to be vaporized kind of aerosol believers kind of floating around in some ethereal afterlife. We are going to have resurrected bodies on a new heavens and a new earth. You're going to hang out with Paul and Jeremiah, and they're going to want to hang out with you. And they're going to tell you, I don't know how you did it. I don't know how you were faithful in the world that you lived in. That's our future, real existence in real resurrected bodies with real people on a real earth that's been remade or fixed. I don't know. It depends on where you went to seminary. But something big's going to happen at the end. But the majority, again, of a movement in our day is away from our design. Another huge idea, it looks like a single bullet point, but you know, beloved, when something's used outside its design sphere, like a screwdriver for a chisel, it breaks. And humanity cannot keep living and functioning pixel to pixel when God has designed us to relate face to face. I think the social and psychological and emotional fallout from this is going to be off the charts. We may be reducing our capacity to care for one another in our world of connections. Maggie Jackson's got a great statement. Do we yearn for such voracious virtual connectivity that others become optional and conversation fades into a lost art? It's so interesting to me that Maggie's book, that statement, her book Distracted, came out shortly before Sherry Turkle's book on reclaiming conversation. And you guys see this, right? I mean, I've taught and ministered in about four different regions and talked to a lot of folks, edgers and staff in training, and people's relational skills that they're working with seem to be going down and down in terms of making eye contact, knowing how to do anything face-to-face. Rather send a text, that sort of thing. That's a byproduct of this. But for us, it's very, very different. Very, very different. Because we understand it. Our anthropology says that we're made in the likeness of a different God. God who's different from all this. Now, if you remember from The Matrix when Morpheus told Neo, he said, if you take the blue pill, your story ends and you wake up in bed and you can believe whatever you want. But if you take the red pill, we're going to go down the rabbit hole and see where it goes. And so we're going to spend some time taking the red pill and going down the rabbit hole, all right? And this is some things to think about. Again, I'm giving you guys big pictures here. This is not a 10-step kind of deal. You're smart people. And I'm not going to do all the thinking and deciding and research for you. I want to start a fire and let God kind of burn it. And I talked about this last night a little bit. One of them is my core values. What do I value more? Is it going to be virtue or is it going to be virtuosity? If you want to know what God thinks, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 13 near the very end. That makes it real clear about prophecy and knowledge, and you can give your body to be burned, be the greatest donor in human history and all this sort of stuff, but if you have not love, it's nothing. God is a virtuous God, and he wants us to be virtuous people. But let me just show you the difference that I couldn't do last night. Virtuosity is behaviors that are scalable, measurable, and visible. All right, let me give you an example of this, and that's kind of a stepping out on a limb. How many of you think I'm above average speaker? Okay, all right. I mean, I've been doing this a long time, so that's not a surprise. How many of you believe that I'm an outstanding listener? Well, a couple people, yeah. Ask my wife. Do you see the difference? Speaking is measurable, scalable, visible. Listening isn't. We have courses on public speaking. We don't have any courses on public listening. We don't have courses on deference. We don't have courses on forbearance. We don't have courses on charity and mercy and compassion. But we have all kinds of courses on keyboarding and music and soccer and all that sort of stuff. And I'm not dissing any of those things. I'm just saying that virtuosity has to do with behaviors. And they tend to self-promote and yield rewards. If you're really good at something, you get asked to do it more. Or you get recognized for it. I mean, that used to be the case. Now everybody gets a trophy. But back in the days, there was, you know, there used to be, a, you know, our Olympics are like that. The SATs like that. Job promotions are like that. All right. Virtue is radically different. Virtue. Let's just talk through this, and I'll wait for that to cool down, and then... Virtue is character and behaviors developed in the context of human need. Virtue is developed really in the context of others more than ourselves. And typically, they're not visible or measurable. And they tend to promote others and shun rewards. It's one of the big differences between virtuosity and virtue. That doesn't mean if someone's really good at someone, they're self-promoting. They're not. Virtuosity tends to be self-promotional by nature. If you're really good at something, unless you do it in the closet, people are going to find out about it. Now, why is this important? It's important for us is because virtue is the goal of true, authentic discipleship. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the goal of discipleship, that when we see him, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second choice that we've got to kind of figure out in this age has to do with the multitude versus solitude. Multitude versus solitude. Sherry Turkle's got a powerful quote on this. She says, "My own study of the network life has left me thinking about intimacy, about being with people in person, hearing their voices, seeing their faces, trying to know their hearts, and it has left me thinking about solitude, the kind that refreshes and restores." Listen to this. Loneliness is failed solitude. To experience solitude, you must be able to summon yourself by yourself. Otherwise, you will only know how to be lonely. You sleep with your phone and you take your phone into the shower. You'll never know how to be by yourself and alone by yourself. Getting away. Huge thing. Huge thing. It's knowing how to be alone with myself. And it also means knowing how to be alone with God. That's one historic thing that the Navigators have done better than any organization on earth, is nurturing and training people to spend time alone with God. I don't know another organization that where that's a core value, and it's been there since the days of Dawson Trotman. That's a beautiful thing. And if there's any time in human history since the navigators were birthed where it's a vital thing, is right now, and it's already in place. It's already in place in your lives. The difficulty is going to be for you passing that on to the rising generation that hasn't got a clue, not only of the value and importance of it, but how to do it. And yet they're lonely, aren't they? Loneliness among the rising generation is one of their chief complaints. And it's what Sherry Turkle said. The reason loneliness is on the rise is because people don't know how, you heard her. Yeah, she was good. That was good. Like I said an hour ago, I'm just going to play the geriatric card on that one. It's just gone. And don't give me clues, because it won't come back. It's just gone, man. Our kids have told us we can start hiding our own Easter eggs, so that's where we are. It's great with Netflix. We just keep watching the same films, so... No, she said loneliness has failed solitude, and that's really true. So I'm affirming the navigators. I'm affirming each one in this room that's given your life to nurturing that. You guys are, that is so on the heart of God and so crucial right now. So crucial right now. Third one, mindfulness. In terms of what? Well, just what are we doing with our brains? Static, just constant input, or stillness? Stillness is different from solitude. Solitude has to do with what Jesus did after he dismissed the crowds. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. That's evening. And very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a desolate place. Desolate place. And there he prayed. Sometimes it's finding a desolate place in order to achieve solitude. A place on campus that no one frequents, but you're still safe in this day and age. A time of the day when you're still. You know, Jill and I do that on our weekly dates, or when we go out, we try to find a place where we can be by ourselves. That's just the two of us. Especially get away from Christians, just people that know us. So we go to inner city Birmingham because Christians never go there. It's too dangerous. So that's where we go to eat. Can God still be God if I'm not still? You know that verse? What's the verse? Be still and what? Be still and know that I am God. So what happens if I'm not still? Is he still God? Well, yeah. I mean, will I know that he's God if I'm not still? That's a powerful verse for this age. And also, biblical stillness is not mindfulness in the secular sense. I put that in quotes because mindfulness is becoming sexy right now. You're going to see t-shirts and frisbees, and then it'll move on to something else. It's a form of mental fasting. Think of it that way. It's what am I going to keep out of my mind, out of my senses? Choice number four, a big one for us, a big one, big one, big one. And that's this idea of place. You and I having to make choices right now regarding place. Everywhere or somewhere? The promise, and I pulled all the slides out of here from social media. I've got one from YouTube, one from Twitter, one from Instagram, one from Facebook, and they're all promising that the whole world wants to hear about you. They all want to know you. The world wants to know you. They want you to be the next viral sensation. No, they don't. They want to be the next viral sensation. They don't want you to be the next viral sensation. But where are we going to be? I mentioned this last night. You're starting to get a feel of the angst and frustration in my soul since June when Mickey and Brett got a hold of me to do that talk, because this is all the stuff that's behind the little phrase last night of being all there wherever you are. You got a sentence last night, and I had, you know, it's like having a symphony in your heart and a harmonica in your hand. That's, you know, so this is the symphony, or this is kind of the quartet. Anyway. Am I all there wherever I am? And some of you had some lively discussion at your table. That blessed us. And I want to go on record telling you guys that what they did last night, what the NAS did last night with those three talks was brilliant. It was phenomenal. It took me a while to get to that conclusion, but it was fabulous. There was a lot of energy in that room. Am I all there wherever I am? And I can't give you all the suggestions I have in my head, but be thinking about this phrase, mobile technology etiquette. You guys got to come up with it. You know, there used to be a woman called Emily Post that told people how many forks to put on the table when you had all this kind of stuff, all right? You got to figure this out. But you need to do it. This is not like a great concept. You need to figure out, will you or will you not have your cell phone sitting on the table when you're with somebody? Do you want to communicate to them that, hey, I'm with you, but I am available to the universe right here? And if someone calls, you may think that they're going to feel special when you don't take the call, but they already feel less than special because you looked and you broke concentration. And you can study the secular experts on this, how long it takes people in the work world to get back on task after they've been interrupted. All right? And there's a bunch of people in this room that know that. But my wife's like a Myers-Briggs Jedi. I mean, she has been studying and teaching this stuff for 35 years. You take an introvert, and I know the NAVs give the indicator, you take an introvert and intrude into a line of conversation when you're out to meet with them, it's gone. It's gone. You know, and Jill was discipling a girl in seminary in Birmingham, and she finally said to him, she said, I'm not going to keep meeting with you if you're gonna bring your phone to the meetings. And the girl kept meeting with her. Because they'd get interrupted. I'm sorry, I'll be right back. I just got to take this. You're never back. You're never back. Where do I prefer to live? Honestly, do I prefer to live on my screen? Do I prefer to live in the world of real people? First century, Seneca the Younger, look at this. He who is everywhere is nowhere. I know that sounds like something on a Yogi Tea label, but this is really true. You gotta be someplace. This picture that I showed you, real quick, here, that's our son Ben. Ben is the executive director in an urban school in Birmingham. He's been living in the hood for 17 years. He's been at that school for 17 years. That he's praying over a kid at graduation. They have 100% graduation rate. 100% of their kids go to college. Four blocks away, it's 40%. But you know what? Ben is all there. Those kids are in his home. They know he lives blocks away from them. He's chosen to give his life there. Same with you guys. If you're on a campus, be on the campus. One of the things that grates me, and I've got a lot of pet peeves. I mean, I'm probably going to open up a pet peeve zoo at some point. It's the opposite of a petting zoo, but it's, you know, churches send people on mission trips, and they keep track of the whole thing on Facebook. And these kids are, college students' kids are keeping up all their relationships back in the States. Now, God forgive me if I'm wrong, but stay home. Stay home. Don't go someplace and still be here. Go there, be there, and then come back with the PowerPoint slide and the sunset at the end. You can do that at the end. But, you know, go be there. And same for all of us. Same for all of us. Sorry, getting worked up. Any of you know CPR? Okay. Promotion, the idea of visibility versus curiosity. Who do I want to promote, myself or someone else? The way you promote people is by asking questions. How many open-ended questions do I ask each day? In sequence, open-ended questions, you know what that is? It's not like, how was your day? But how did you end up at this campus when you were here? That's an open-ended question. And they tell you. And then you say, how is it different? That's an open-ended question. I promise you, you do this at a restaurant with a server, if there's time, first they're going to be shocked that you're interested. Second, they'll start to talk to you. And I promise you, at some point, you're going to get a story. And if you go back to the restaurant, you walk in, I promise you, they'll make eye contact with you. Because you took an interest in them. That's curiosity. And it is a dying virtue in this culture. we have become a culture of self-promoting monologuers. Some serious consideration for 21st century disciple makers, all right? And we're going to go through this a little bit. I talked to someone about this last night. Spoiling the Egyptians is a failed ideology. It was a phrase that came up back in the 90s, excuse me, late 70s. The idea that we can take the best that the culture has and employ it for ourselves. Scripture doesn't encourage us to do that. And if you understand what I said about the Adamic residue and our Adamic nature, our tendency is really, we have a greater tendency to envy the culture rather than to employ it. And I think that's something we just got to be aware of. Doesn't mean I can't use it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we've got to constantly be paying attention to what we're becoming. I think we need to pay attention to the secular voices, but we need to test them, dokimazo, by scripture. I mean, I read Gene Twenge, I read Sherry Turkle, I read Maggie Jackson, Brett Robinson, all the books in the back I've read, and I read them and I draw from them, but I have to filter every single thing they say through scripture. They have a different anthropology than I do. They look at human beings different. And Maggie Jackson and I have talked on the phone. She helped lead a small group in Birmingham from her house in Boston that I was leading, and she let people ask her questions. She's an amazing woman. But she ends her book on trying to get people to be more mindful and to slow down and be less distracted. You know where she ended up? She ended up at the Buddhist monastery in Boulder. And the reason is because Buddhists know how to do solitude, they know how to do quiet, and they know how to do stillness. She couldn't end up in a Western church because we know how to do groups, we know how to do noise, we know how to do busyness, we don't know how to be still. So you take what you can from them, but she's always tested from scripture. And we mentioned this, I mentioned it last night, the Adamic self will always resist the notion that the direction we're headed is our central problem. And that's the essence of repentance. So even trying to get folks to change the way they think about this is a form of repentance in itself. You guys know this, but we need to remind ourselves this. Spiritual transformation, we call it sanctification, happens in real time and space, doesn't it? You can't become more like Jesus through social media any more than you can through Netflix. You can't become more like Jesus from being in here. And I can't either. As much fun as this is for me and hopefully informative for you, it ends up when you and I are engaged in the real world with real people outside of this kind of environment. You can't become more like Jesus in your quiet time. Your quiet time can become the fuel for the Holy Spirit to work in your life in the course of the day or the week or the months ahead. But your sanctification and mine occurs in real space and time, and usually, unfortunately, involves real people. It just does. Christian life would be so much easier without other people. You know, there's no virtual substitute for what the scriptures calls the heart. There just isn't. Now let me hit some things. And I'm drawn from neurological science, modern research, and 47 years of deep appreciation for the navigators, all right? First one, regarding the heart. Human memory is being devalued in general and is diminishing in influence in our lives as persons. It just is. As an educator for 30 years, I've watched the word knowing go from knowing to knowing where it is and how to get there and how to find it. So a lot of students in school are being taught internet research skills, but they know very little. There's very little in their head. That's that beautiful thing about that Richard Louv book, The Last Child in the Woods, Rescuing Our Kids from Nature Deficit Disorder. He just says, you know, it's interesting that children know every Pokemon there is, but they haven't got any idea what plants are growing in their yard. You know, so it's like, and the neurological development that occurs from open play and unstructured play and all that sort of stuff. But this is a huge one for the NAVs, and I don't know what you guys are doing in the world of scripture memory, because I don't talk much about that, but please, please do it. Please commit scripture to memory. Start when you're younger and get it in there before the doors start to close, you know? I mean, I got a bunch, not as much as some folks, but the references are dropping off. You know, they just are. But I draw great comfort from the author of Hebrews, who says it says somewhere, and then he quotes the Old Testament. So it may look like I have a failing memory, but I'm just being more biblical as I get older. The other thing, a healthy and vibrant semantic memory is essential to God. There it goes. For his work in our lives and the world. Semantic memory is the part of our memory that is just there. It's the place where general knowledge goes. And someone said, and it's a beautiful, beautiful idea, that scripture memory increases the Holy Spirit's vocabulary in your life. I really like that idea. And so commit it to memory. I would, and I'm going to tell you this as an educator, I would make anything you do related to scripture memory totally hard copy and tactile. Don't go digital. There's a relationship that develops in the learning process and neuroplasticity between you touching something and looking at it. Then, you know, I mean, Kindle's still trying to get real paper on their screens, but they've lost, you know, they won't get there because there's something unique that happens between a human being when they're touching something. And I would commit it. Get some chapters, get a book, take a short book like Philippians and memorize that. There's a lot in there. But do it. Don't outsource your semantic memory. That's happening in education. They're not teaching states and capitals anymore. Why would you? You can just look it up. I mean, I get that on the periodic table, but or cursive handwriting's dropping off the scene. And there's a few things that you know you'd like to know cursive for, like the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and a few things like that. And there's a whole lot of motor development that goes with that. But this is, semantic memory is being devalued and it's being outsourced, really. If you want to know what happens to a human society when they lose their electricity, watch the Book of Eli. They don't tell you that, but it's a great book about what happens to a high-tech, smarty-pants culture that loses its electricity. Your relationship with God can never depend on electricity, ever. Don't do that. One of the most vital aspects of our transformation is the renewal of our minds, not the renewal of our SIM card, right? We're losing the neurological ability to think linearly. This is huge to me. I don't mean we're losing the skill of being able to do it. Our brains are getting rewired by virtue of what we do on our screens to the place where we can't think linearly anymore. It's an essential component of understanding salvation history. God's plan for the fullness of time, beloved, is a narrative. It's a story. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament. It begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. And when God pulls the whole thing together, he puts his arms around this thing. The bride of Christ, read Revelation 21, 20 through 22. The bride of Christ is not the church. The bride of Christ in the book of Revelation is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of the city, out of the sky. And God puts his arms around his entire narrative because the city is called Jerusalem, the vision of peace. Shalom has been restored to all that God's done. It was stolen in the garden. The foundation of the city is the 12 apostles, and the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, he puts his arms around the entire biblical narrative at the end and said, it's done. Behold, I make all things new. It's fixed. It's fixed. That's the wonderful thing. And to not be able to think linearly, the whole notion of narrative is dropping out of our culture. Nicholas Carr's book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain, has a whole chapter in there called The Church of Google. And he discusses what Google is doing to narrative and to books. Because people are just snipping and chopping and grabbing and they don't know how to read from start to finish. English teachers, high school and college, English teachers are reporting students using words that were typically associated with cross-country running to describe reading paragraphs and chapters. Arduous, draining, you know. This is important for us. You guys, I mean, I'll be gone. I'll be in the cloud of witnesses up there with Jerry and all those guys pretty soon, you know. So, and my dream is to die teaching. Jill knows that. So just make some heavy point and then just go, you know. Be good. I know it'd be a little hard on you, but man, what an illustration. Okay, let's get back to you guys. Inductive Bible study is becoming increasingly painful for a generation unfamiliar with linear thinking and in an inability for sustained focused attention. We got to do the whole chapter. Perceiving redemption as an unfolding narrative, story, or plan is vital to proclaiming the good news of that story and helping people find their place in it. All right, this is a big one to me. We're going to talk about this at the end. Suffering, pain, and sorrow, the necessary matrix for spiritual transformation, are intruders in a world obsessed with comfort, speed, and pleasure. Do you guys get this? I mean, do you understand what I said at the beginning? Suffering, pain, and sorrow are the necessary matrix for spiritual formation. I mean, I hope you've heard that somewhere before this morning. I will promise you, I'll say this without, as God is my witness, you will learn nothing lasting from being blessed. You will become nothing permanent by being blessed. You will become more like Yahweh. You will become more like Yeshua through pain and suffering. To this you were called, because Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. I hate to tell you that, but that's the message of Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember all the way the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, fed you with manna, you know, that whole chapter. This is a big one. This is what I was, and this was in a phrase last night, discipleship has always been countercultural. So this is, compassion, mercy, and justice have to be administered face to face. Let's take a look at some changes here, some makeovers. Now listen to me, look up here, this is real important. I love you, and this is not Acts 15 of putting the burdens on the Gentiles and not willing to lift it with their fingers. You know, that's what Jesus said in the Gospels, and that was the thing that came up trying to figure out what to do with Gentiles in the church. So we put the whole law on them. Everything that we're gonna see is heavy, and it involves some ideological changes in terms of ministry, and I'm not doing it to burden you. So you pray that God would let you winnow this. It's not all of equal value, and some of it may not even be worthwhile. It's not important just because I'm saying it. But we're going to talk about a number of different arenas, about the arena of evangelism. This first point is going to upset some of you. Give me, before your theological curtain goes up, let me unpack what I'm about to say here. Affirm rather than deny the inherent goodness of humanity. Then distinguish between it and righteousness. What do I mean? We have done, for years, have done a disservice to unbelievers by spending so much time trying to convince them that they're not good people, because we believe that somehow telling them they're good is a violation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But if you and I deny the fact that unbelievers are incapable of being and doing good, we're denying the image of God in them. And we're saying that the only thing that exists in them is the image of Adam. And that is not true. Goodness is graded. It's on a scale. Righteousness is pass-fail. You either have it or you don't. And if you don't, you're damned. And if you're a really good person, you're damned with honors. But we sometimes spend so much time trying to talk people out of believing there's anything good about them, and then expect them to come around and just want to jump on the Jesus wagon. That's not true. You say, well, doesn't Paul say there are none that are good, that are none that seek God? That's poetry. And we could get in a debate about this. Paul quoted that psalm because it was a psalm. If he didn't want to quote it as a psalm, he would have just said it. And we got to be careful. There's a whole hermeneutical principle there. You know, scripture maintains its genre, even when it's popped into another genre. And then, this is not heresy. This is good theology at a time when people need to know that God's standard is righteousness. It levels the playing field. You put Mother Teresa in a corner, give her a candle that reflects her goodness, and put Saddam Hussein in the other corner, and turn all the lights out and have their lights gone alternatively, you and I would notice a difference. I mean, she was a believer, so that doesn't work. But you take a nice person, let's just say, and measure their goodness, and you can see the difference. You take both of those lights and put them side by side and hold them up to the sun, their light disappears, and so does the difference between them. That's righteousness. That's God's standard. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the works of the law. Absolutely right. We're all damned. And I'm a lot gooder person than I was 47 years ago, but apart from the blood of Jesus, I'm as damned as I was that April of 1970. You know, but don't be afraid to acknowledge that people do good things. They're made in God's likeness. You know, the dual nature of humanity helps us understand ISIS on one hand and helps us understand benevolence and all the other stuff on the other hand. We've got an answer for that, that unbelievers can do good things. You and I don't have any problem with the fact that believers do bad things, right? Because why? Well, they still have a fallen nature, or they're being sanctified. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I think there's a false difference between us and the unbelieving world, and they don't see it. They don't see the gap. We think there's a gap, and they say, there's no gap, you're just like me. And brokenness, Piper's statement last night that Julie quoted, that way into people's hearts is through a wound. And some of it's just admitting, you know what, I'm in the same boat. So this is different, and you may have to chew on this for a while, because this is coming in sideways. I understand that. Affirm an expansive explanation of sin that includes both comprehensive corruption and personal guilt. What do I mean? We've stressed so much on people's guilt before God, we've turned justification into the entire gospel. And it's the gospel is so much bigger. God's plan for the fullness of time is bigger than just reconciling human beings. He wants to get us reconciled to him so that we can be a part of his shalomic restoration project, of bringing other people into the kingdom, of healing racial tension, of taking care of the planet until he remakes it, all this sort of stuff. The gospel has got to be big enough and comprehensive enough to give people hope for all that they see that's wrong in the world. And it is. It is. And then affirm an expansive explanation of redemption that is rooted in the restoration of shalom, not just the justification of individuals. This is the wrong time in history, beloved. This is the wrong time in history to walk up to people and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you invite Jesus into your heart, you can have your own personal savior. This is the wrong time in history to massage that narcissistic idea. Mm-hmm. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God is God and has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth, and he's got a wonderful place for your life in his story. That's what we draw people into. We draw people into God's massive restoration project. And just 20 seconds here. I put at your table a little flyer. It's called What's Wrong with the World. You can look at it on your own. But I've spent the last 18 months trying to figure out a way to get this stuff into usable form. So it's kind of a 21st century bridge and wheel. Anyway, you can visit that on your own. But That's as good as I get at self-promotion. All right, in the area of spiritual formation, model and teach on the crucial need for solitude and silence. Model and teach. What do I mean? Talk about it in passing comments from time to time. Take one or two people with you. Do something involving solitude. It may involve the absence of technology. It might not. But it's a vital place in the life of a genuine disciple. We've got to be still enough that we can hear God and nurture it in others. Model and teach a robust, this is hard, I know this is hard. Model and teach a robust theology of suffering, its cause, its persistence, and its place in the life of a disciple. You know, I told you, we've got this thing with our grandson. I understand why it's there. I understand where it came from. And some of you are close to our family. Jill and I have had a decade of stuff like this. I've had cancer. We've had two divorces in our family, loss of our parents. I mean, one thing after another. But you know what? I understand. I understand why it's here. You get into the kingdom, you don't become bulletproof. You know, God's pathway to being made into the image and likeness, this thing I talked about last night, and I didn't mention it last night, it's suffering. And you've got to somehow figure out, how do I introduce this into the students that I'm ministering to who are obsessed with pleasure and comfort? How do I help them understand that when things go sideways in their life, they shouldn't look for the exit as their first option? And blame God and bail. Because we've done a not so good a job of preparing people for difficulty. We do a fairly decent job of helping them in it. But part of the difficulty they have with it is they never were told it's coming. So when it hits them, they think, you know, where'd this come from? I hate God. Well, if you understand redemption, if you understand sin and redemption, that's the whole point of the gospel. Is God came to fix this. Model, teach, and reinforce the essential nature of presence in terms of interpersonal relationships and ministry, just being there and people knowing that you're there. And I don't know how to do this, but I think it's right. Offer one or more detox venues that provide solitude, silence, and a focused sense of place that perhaps you would be able to. It may just be with a small group of people. Make it voluntary rather than like this is our fall event. And it would take a lot of planning and structure on your part to figure out how to get people in the right frame of mind before they get there, what you do while they're there. It's depressing that there are entire industries arising that are doing this. $5,000 to $7,000 for a weekend just to have someone turn off your Wi-Fi and have some little water running down a wall. You know, I can do that in my garage. I maybe should do that for retirement, all right? In the arena of the Bible, teach and reinforce the Bible as a missional narrative, a missional narrative. This is the story of God's plan for the fullness of time to reclaim all that was lost and vandalized. And make that the interpretive key for Bible study and life. Application, in other words. Your study of the scriptures has got to agree with this, with God's narrative, God's story. Model and teach the art of observation before introducing the skill of induction. This is a personal thought of mine when it comes to teaching how to study the Bible. I do a two-day intensive in the Blue Ridge. I've done it in the upper Midwest and in the Mid-Atlantic area called Ancient Eyes. And one of the things I teach the staff and edgers is how to make observations of a passage of scripture so you can sit down with one or two verses and come up with 30 or 40 observations. And one of the staffers at UGA came up to me when we first got here and said she started doing that with her girls in her study, and they kind of groaned when she told them what they were going to do, and they got 50 observations out of two verses, and they're just juiced. And now five of them want to do it in their quiet time. All right. I think when you're dealing with a population coming up that does not know how to stay focused and doesn't understand linearity and narrative, teaching them how to slow down and observe might be a good first step before you try to throw them in to start doing inductive study. That's a suggestion on my part. I value what you do in terms of Bible study. I do. And I don't want you to stop that. But you need to accommodate and adjust a little bit because your clientele has changed. Model and teach the lasting value of personal engagement with a print Bible rather than electronic containers of digitized scripture. See this? This is my great-grandmother's Bible. She was a traveling evangelist, graduated from Moody Bible Institute. I've got three of her sermons in here. Her hand touched the paper that these are written on with a fountain pen. All right, my two sons have, each of them have a Bible of mine for 15 years with all my marginal notes, my dates. They've got a snippet of my spiritual journey. All right, don't make your relationship with your Bible like photo bucket is to your camera. Leave something tangible behind you. But even when you leave Nadnight and stuff, I just would encourage you, use a script, use a Bible. Use a Bible, it says something. The medium is the message. In the arena of identity, purpose, and mission, we're almost done here. Oh, we're supposed to have finished at 3, is that right? I thought it was 3:30. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Nurture the vision of seeing each other as part of the Hasidim and Pneumatikoi. Those with one foot in the new and the other in the ancient, and neither in the old. Hasidim is holy ones in the Old Testament. Pneumatikoi is Paul's phrase for spiritual, those of you who are spiritual in Galatians. Matthew 13:52, and I'll close with this. Jesus said, every scribe or teacher of the law who understands the kingdom of God is like the owner of a house that brings out of his storehouse new treasure as well as old. The Greek word for new is kainos, that means new and fresh. The word for old is not old, it's ancient. It's paleos, it's where we get paleontology. And our job is to keep one foot in the ancient and the other in the new. That we move and we adjust, but we're rooted in the ancient. Some people have both feet in the old, not the ancient, and they're so irrelevant that they're invisible. Other people have both feet in the new and they're so sexy, they're irreverent. You know, our job is to keep one foot in the ancient, and that's understanding God's narrative, God's plan for the fullness of time, and one foot in the new. I'm genuinely sorry. I lost track. I thought it was 3:30. So I can stay. If you want to ask questions, you're free to go. You did okay for 90 minutes. So, yeah, that's fine.